to another episode of No Trash, Just Truth.
No Trash, Just Truth is a podcast of Proverbs 910 Ministries. We're your hosts, Rose Spiller
and Chris Paxson.
Welcome back. Chris, it's hard to believe that we're at week 8 of our series, A Rock Solid Foundation. And we pray that all of you have found this series edifying and that the foundational truths we've been delving into have strengthened your faith and your belief. Because remember, the pinnacle of our faith is belief.
Yes, it is. In chapter 15 of Genesis, we saw that Abram and Sarai were childless and old, well past childbearing age. Abram had his doubts about God sending them a son to carry on the messianic line. Yet once God assured him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, Abram believed God. That belief by Abram, who we will see in chapter 17, gets renamed Abraham, was even recounted by Paul and the author of Hebrews. We saw that God performed the unilateral covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, meaning that God did everything to seal the covenant and God would keep all the parts of the covenant himself or pay the consequences. So after that, after all of that, you would think that Abram's faith would be strong. The pinnacle of his faith would be his belief in what God had promised. And yet, Rose, here we are, one chapter later, and doubt has crept back in.
Yes, it has. Now, to be fair, we should say that this one chapter later is actually 10 years later for Abram and Sarai. But you're right, Chris, doubt has crept in. In chapter 16 of Genesis, we're going to talk about two vital foundational truths. One is that doubt drains joy, and the other is that the consequences of our sin reach further than we realize. Like you said, Chris, chapter 15 ended with the Abrahamic covenant. God promised to give Abram the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the promised land. And don't just skip over these names of nations because they come up again throughout the rest of the Pentateuch and especially in the book of Joshua. Anyway, chapter 15 ends with this amazing promise that God had given to Abram. But then chapter 16 begins with, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne no children.
When God first called Abram, he was 70. He was 75 when God performed the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 15. And again, chapter 16 is 10 years later. So he's 85. I can't even imagine thinking about having a child when I'm 85 because I'm 58 and I can't imagine thinking about having a child now. But 15 years have passed since his first calling and 10 years have passed since God showed him the promised land and said it would be given to his offspring who would be as numerous as the stars. Now, God never gave Abram any kind of timeline for when any of this would happen. Abram just had to trust that God would do what he promised and do it in his timing. But you have to think that Abram and Sarai might have been thinking, what's God waiting for?
Yeah, as I aged every year, I'd be thinking, okay, getting older and older here.
Getting harder to get up and walk around.
Yeah. There could be several reasons why God was waiting, and maybe all of them were the case. We recently did an episode on 5 a.m. theology that was called I Keep Waiting. And in that episode, we looked at Exodus chapter 2, where Moses thought he had been put in the position of power. He was Pharaoh's adopted grandson to help the Israelites get free from their slavery in Egypt. He was young, he was strong, and he thought surely it was his time to lead them, but it wasn't. In fact, it wouldn't be his time for another 40 years when he was 80, no longer young, no longer strong, no longer in any position of power. They wanted to kill him. And in that time, in those 40 years, God was refining Moses and preparing the Israelites and orchestrating circumstances for just the right time to deliver his people. Chris, as we know, God's timing is God's timing, and it is often not the same as our timing. Proverbs 16:9 tells us, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps.
Yeah. And it may be puzzling for us. I'm sure it was for Abram and Sarai. Why God makes us wait for things, especially when it seems so right at the time. Things that are good and things that we want to do to serve him and glorify him with, you would think they would go along with what makes sense to us. But what was true in Abram's time and in Moses' time is true today. God is not just idly waiting for when he will execute his plans. He's doing a lot in that time of waiting. He's working on us and he's working on making the circumstances right for whatever's going to happen. How does God work on us? Well, first, God, taking a long time, at least what seems like a long time in our minds, weeds out lukewarm followers. Remember, following God comes with a cost, and sometimes that cost is having an excruciating wait. In the waiting, the lukewarm believer will likely fall away, while the steadfast believer will wait. We all probably know that famous verse from Isaiah 40, 29 to 31, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint.
And these verses are more than just the really good words to a song. They're a promise. Those who remain firmly standing in their faith and in their belief in God's words and God's promises will come through the waiting stronger and more faithful than they ever were before. Paul and others reiterate the importance of standing firm in the waiting. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." If we're in a season of waiting, it could be that God is refining us.
Yeah. A couple of other reasons that God may make us wait could be that the outside circumstances aren't right yet. We can't see everything he can see. It could be that he is waiting to act so that when he does act, there will be no doubt that when it does happen, it could only be an act of God, and he will get all the glory for it. No one would be able to say, well, it could have been this and not God. Abram was 75, Sarai was 65 when God made the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that's definitely too old to have children, but 190, their ages that they are when that does finally happen, would have been completely impossible to conceive a baby. I mean, there's just going to be no doubt left here at that point.
No.
It had to have happened then with divine intervention. In Romans 4, Paul says Abraham was as good as dead when he had Isaac. We all know, like, those parts were pretty much as good as dead for a normal person in normal circumstances.
Absolutely. I don't think anybody who has reached 100 years old is thinking, now's a good time to have a baby.
I don't think so.
Thinking they could possibly do it. So God sometimes waits for what seems like a long time to us, like you said, Chris, to fulfill his promises, because he's weeding out the lukewarm believers. He's strengthening the true believers. He's preparing outside circumstances for the right time, and or so that his people and the watching world will have no doubt that it could only be the sovereign almighty God who acted and no one else. So any or all of these things could be the reason why 10 years have passed and Sarai and Abram still don't have a baby. But instead of standing firm in their faith, in the belief of God's promise, doubt creeps in, and doubt drains joy.
Sure does. Abram and Sarai were promised offspring as numerous as the stars who would inherit a huge, vast, beautiful land. They should be joyfully skipping around, whistling and smiling, but you're right. Doubt drains that joy. And we know that they doubted because the next verse in Genesis 16 tells us so. Genesis 16, 1b to 4a says, "She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar and she conceived.
So did Abram doubt God, or was he just being a passive husband doing whatever his wife told him, like Adam? We're not sure, but it doesn't matter. There's a lot of similarities here between Adam and Abram. For one, just like with Adam, God spoke directly to Abram. Also like Adam, it would have been up to Abram to convey what God said to his wife. And another likeness is like Adam, Abram should have reprimanded his wife and reminded her of God's words to him instead of meekly complying. So either way, Abram's sinning. Now, yeah. Sarai, we know for sure, is doubting God. She says outright that God's prevented me from bearing children. These parents of the promise of God's people should have been standing firm in their faith. They've seen mighty things that God has already done, but instead they doubt, and doubt drains joy. Here, Sarai is bitter about not having a baby, so she decides to do God's job for him.
Oh, yeah. And talk about joy draining. Whew. Things go quickly south. We'll see shortly the foundational truth that the consequences of sin reach further than we realize. But even in the immediate, once Hagar gets pregnant, she looks at Sarai with contempt. Maybe she resented being handed over to Abram, or maybe she was gloating that she was able to get pregnant when Sarai couldn't. Sarai then blames Abram for the whole debacle. Abram, again being passive, tells Sarai to do whatever she wants with Hagar. And Sarai treats Hagar harshly, the text says. Safe to say, she's pretty joyless.
Now, we might not take our doubt to the level Sarai does. Hopefully we don't. But we've all definitely had times where we doubt, and that doubt drains our joy. Look at it from the other side. If we drill down to times in our lives that have been joyless, maybe sad or bitter or angry, what was the cause? There may have been excruciating circumstances going on around us, but wasn't the root cause our doubt in God and what God says? Doubting that God was working everything for our good, doubting that God was sovereignly in control of the situation, maybe doubting that God even cared about us or what was going on. It's not uncommon at all to go through phases of life where we have doubt. We all do it. We've all been there. But when we're there, it's a lot harder to see the good that God will bring out of something that's completely devastated us. It's a lot harder to feel any joy.
I want to read something by Joel Smith, senior pastor of Smyrna Presbyterian Church. Like the inhospitable cold corridors of the emergency hallways we entered, so were the years of trials and tribulations my family endured. Life-altering pain, weekly doctor's visits, IVs, and deeply weary souls underneath it all consumed the last 5 years of our life. Like a thief who comes to steal, it has physically, emotionally, and spiritually robbed us, leaving us depleted, weary, and wondering if we would survive. Joy has been rarely perceptible through our enduring loss. However, the seeds of a greater work, and yes, even of a greater delight, have begun to sprout and flourish as we peer under the surface of what God is doing, a work that God is doing not only in us, but in all who endure trials.
Reverend Smith beautifully fleshes this foundational truth out for us, that doubt will drain joy. But the way out of that doubt, the way to get joy back, is to look beyond ourselves and look at God. Abram and Sarai should have been on their knees praying every day for God to accomplish what he promised. They should have rested in the knowledge that God always does what he says he will. He doesn't change. He's not inconsistent. When we find doubt creeping in and draining our joy, we need to look beyond ourselves and our circumstances, and we need to look to God.
Reverend Smith shows us what this looks like. He goes on to say, our hearts often pleaded for God to remove our burden as it felt all-consuming and far too weighty to bear. And yet, in those moments, we found deeper appreciation for the sufferings of our Lord. Jesus needed to withdraw to a solitary place in the Garden of Gethsemane and plead in sorrowful anguish to have this cup removed. Yet he surrendered to the will of the Father. As he hung on the cross with his earthly life excruciatingly draining away, he recognized and even delighted in a work greater than the pain. The salvation of the world was taking place through the anguish of his soul. Redemption through his suffering and his shedding of blood. If God used the worst suffering for the greatest good, then surely he can and does use our suffering for good as a part of his greater redemptive work.
I love that. And that is certainly a gift to be able to see all that through pain.
Yeah.
Times of crises will expose our doubts in God, and doubt drains joy. But instead of living in those doubts and letting bitterness and anger set in, like happened with Sarai, we need to lay those doubts at the feet of Jesus. We should dispel those doubts by reading God's word and meditating on who he is and what he's told us. God sometimes makes us wait or sends trials into our life, not to torture us, although it might feel like it. He's doing it to refine us and to sanctify us. And if we keep going to him, keep trusting in him, and keep trusting that even though we can't see through the blackness at that time, that God is working for our good and his glory, we will be strengthened. Like that Isaiah passage, we will be refined. We'll come out the other side with a deeper and more steadfast faith and with more joy and more trust than we've ever known.
Rose, I can't help but think of not only this pastor, but lots of the people in our series, Christians Every Christian Should Know. Lots of them lived this out.
Absolutely. I hadn't even thought about that. You're absolutely right.
Okay, so on to the next foundational truth that's also found in this passage of Sarai and Hagar, and that's the consequences of our sin reach further than we realize. Need to backtrack a little bit. Back in Genesis 12, Abram and Sarai went to Egypt. And Abram sinned by lying and saying that Sarai wasn't his wife, that she was his sister. When the king of Egypt realized that she was his wife and that Yahweh was punishing Egypt for him taking Sarai into his house, he asked them to leave Egypt. And Genesis 12:16 says, "And for Sarai's sake, the king of Egypt dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels."
And here we are now in chapter 16. And where is Hagar, the servant who Sarai gives to Abram to sleep with from? She's from Egypt. You know, in chapter 12, it may seem like Abram and Sarai got off scot-free for their sin, especially since the king of Egypt helped make Abram a wealthy man with all those gifts he gave them. But they didn't get off scot-free. The consequences of our sin reach further than we realize. Here we are, 10 to 15 years after that incident in Egypt, and the consequences of their sin is coming back to bite them. The Egyptian maid gets pregnant by Abram and makes life miserable for Sarai and for Abram indirectly because Sarai's really angry at him and blaming. But the consequences of that sin in Egypt reached even further and were even more compounded by the sin of Abram getting Hagar pregnant.
Right. Hagar has a son named Ishmael. In Genesis 16:12, God tells Hagar this about Ishmael. "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen." Well, the term wild donkey means one who lives in autonomy and defies God and his commands. In Jeremiah 2:23 and 24, Jeremiah calls the pagan cultures who practiced idolatry, often in the form of sexual promiscuity and prostitution, wild donkeys. In Hosea 8:8-9, Israel is called a wild donkey as a reprimand and a curse for idol worship and assimilating to those pagan cultures and practices.
Yep. God later promises Abram, who will be Abraham at that time, in Genesis 17, that he will make a great nation of Ishmael and that he will be the father of 12 princes. And we see the fulfillment of that in Genesis chapter 25. Ishmael's descendants would later be known as Arabs. They were warlike people who lived in hostility towards each other and towards the descendants of Isaac, the godly line. Later, they would merge with the descendants of Esau, and they would populate the Arab nations. One of Ishmael's descendants, Muhammad, would become the father of Islam, Christianity's worst enemy. So, Chris, how's that for the consequences of sin reaching further than we realize?
Good grief. It's just amazing when you think about it. And that doesn't even account for all the sadness of Abram and Ishmael and Hagar and all in between all that.
Absolutely.
Sin has very far and very wide reaching effects and very far down into history, as you can see.
Yep.
If we skip ahead to Genesis 19, we see the same foundational truth play out again. God graciously saved Abram's nephew Lot, his wife, and their two daughters from death when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels led them out of the city and told them to run and not look back. But Lot's wife couldn't resist looking back at what she was leaving behind. She was turned to a pillar of salt. So Lot's left alone with his two daughters. Instead of staying in the town that they initially fled to, Lot takes his daughters up into the mountains. And guess what? No other people are around. So the daughters come up with this idea to get their father drunk two nights in a row and both sleep with him to get pregnant. Definitely one of the most vile and bizarre stories in scripture. They do get pregnant and they both have boys. The sin of Lot's wife deprived Lot and his daughters of their mother, who maybe would have convinced them to stay in the town, or you think that she would have definitely stopped her daughters from going through with their disgusting plan, and she would have been sleeping with him anyway. The consequences of Lot's wife's sin of disobeying reached further than just her sin and death.
Yeah, she was a pillar of salt. She was dead, but there were other consequences. And Chris, just to finish up that narrative that you were talking about, Lot's daughter's reasoning was that they wanted to preserve their family line. Now, I don't think anyone would argue that how they went about it was grossly sinful. And guess what? The consequences of their sin reached further than they realized. They did get pregnant by their father. They both had sons. They were named Moab and Ben-Ammi. Well, these boys would go on to be the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites, two of Israel's most hated enemies. So often we think that the consequences of our sin are for us to pay alone. But like you said, Chris, that's rarely the case. Here's an example from today. And understand that we aren't saying divorce is a sin in all cases, but there are times that it certainly is. According to the Institute of Health, here's what they say. Parental divorce and separation is associated with an increased risk for child and adolescent adjustment problems, including lower grades, school dropout and behavior problems, substance abuse issues, and even depression. They're also more likely to engage in risky sexual behavior, live in poverty, and experience their own family instability.
There's something psychologists have labeled observational learning. They have done many, many studies on it since they came up with that term in 1986, and they have found that children and toddlers learn by watching those around them. If a parent has a bad temper, yells, swears, drank heavily, or did drugs, the child is extremely likely to copy these behaviors. Now, we don't usually put a lot of stock in pop psychology, but there's no doubt that children watch and learn from their parents. And while, of course, all of our sins are forgiven if we belong to Jesus, we need to realize the seriousness and the potentially far-reaching consequences of our sin.
And I just keep thinking of the John Owen quote, kill sin or it will be killing you.
Yeah.
And maybe others around you.
I was just going to say the exact same thing.
Imagine that. We're thinking alike. So if we flip back to Genesis 17, and we realize we're jumping a little bit here. In chapter 17, we see an important foundational truth that we've already looked at in earlier chapters, but it's reinforced here. And in chapter 17, a new one is initiated. So first, the one that's reinforced, and that is that God is always gracious to his people. At the end of Genesis 16, God sends a pregnant Hagar who was trying to run away from Sarai back to Sarai and tells Hagar to submit to her. We don't know much else about what happens after this with any of these people, but 14 years after the birth of Ishmael, God appears again to Abram, who's now 99. despite their gross sin and the long-reaching consequences that it had and would have, God has not given up on Abram and Sarai. What he promised, he's going to bring to fulfillment. They belong to him. And God is always gracious to his people.
Yeah, and he always keeps his promises. We also see God initiating a new foundational truth in Genesis 17, one we normally associate with the New Testament. But here it is, way back in the first book of the Old Testament. God makes us a new creation. After God reestablishes the Abrahamic covenant with Abram, God gives him a new name and a new sign of that covenant. God says to Abram in Genesis 17, 4-5, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." There are four people in Scripture who God changes the names of: Abram and Sarai, who become Abraham and Sarah, Jacob, who becomes Israel, and Simon, who becomes Cephas, the Hebrew version, or Peter, the Greek version. Just a note, some think that God changed Matthew and Paul's names from Levi and Saul, but he didn't. Matthew and Paul are the Greek versions of the Hebrew names Levi and Saul. They changed their names to the Greek version of their names once they became believers.
So let's talk about those four people whose names God did change. God changes Abram's name, which meant high father, to Abraham, which means father of the multitudes. He changed Sarai's name, which meant my princess, to Sarah, which means mother of nations. Jacob's name meant to supplant or overreach. You might remember the heel grabber. That was changed to Israel, which meant having power with God. And finally, Simon. Simon means God has heard. Well, Jesus changes that to Cephas or Peter, which means the rock. And again, Chris, we got to put a note in here. Peter is given the name, which means rock, because he was the first to recognize and publicly declare that Jesus was the Messiah and Son of the living God. Peter's declaration of who Jesus was the rock the church was built on. It wasn't built on Peter. It was built on Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God.
In other words, his name was not later changed to Pope.
Exactly.
So why did God change these people's names? Well, we don't know 100%, but given the old and the new meanings of their names, it's likely it was given to them as a new identity, a new mission. And that's exactly what he does for us in our salvation. Once we're saved, we're given a new identity. We become a new creation. And like everything having to do with salvation, we do nothing to obtain this new identity. It is all God's doing. It's grace by God. He called them from their old selves and gave them a new identity and made them a new creation. And that's exactly what he does for us. We may not have our name changed, but we're no longer who we were before God saved us. We have a new identity. We're a new creation. We're no longer God's enemy and under his wrath. We are no longer helpless. We belong to God. We're his son or his daughter. We're citizens of his kingdom, joint heirs with Jesus, our elder brother.
And Chris, I want to read the Amplified version of 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 18, because I think it does a good job really spelling this out. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is grafted in, joined to him by faith in him as Savior, he is a new creature, reborn and renewed by the Holy Spirit. The old things, the previous moral and spiritual condition, have passed away. Behold, new things have come, because spiritual awakening brings a new life. But all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, making us acceptable to him." So exactly what does being made a new creation mean and having a new identity mean? Well, it means a lot. For starters, we're no longer non passe non peccare, meaning not able to not sin. Romans 6, 6-7 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So our old self was a slave to sin, and we've talked about that. We weren't able to not sin. But now, as we've talked about in previous chapters in Genesis, we have the ability to not sin. We're not going to perfect this on earth. We still have an inborn sin nature, but we can grow more and more to resist sin. We're not a slave to it anymore.
No, we're not. And speaking of growing and being made a new creation, it means living our life for God, not for ourselves. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we are saved, we're brought from death to life. We were dead spiritually, but God has made us alive. But another death and life exchange also takes place. We die to our old self and we live for Christ. As Ephesians 4 tells us, we put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds. We put on our new self, which created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
When God makes Abram a new creation and gives him a new identity, he tells Abraham to publicly seal it by he and all the males in his household getting circumcised. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the outward physical sign of the eternal covenant between God and the Jewish people. There was nothing magical about circumcision. It didn't save them. It was an obedience done to show that they belonged to God. They were publicly declaring that they were God's. And if that sounds a lot like baptism, that's because circumcision transitions into baptism under the new covenant. There's nothing magical about baptism. Baptism does not save us, despite what some denominations teach. It's a public declaration that we belong to God, whether you do it on your infant or you do it as believer's baptism. It's declaring we're God's people. Colossians 2, 11 to 12 says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead.
Okay, so there are a few foundational truths for the godly line, those who belong to God, but this section of Genesis also has an important foundational truth for the ungodly, and that is God will not tolerate the wicked forever. In Genesis chapter 18, Jesus shows up with two angels to tell Abraham that this time next year, he and Sarah will have the son that they're going to have, and they're to name him Isaac. But after the two angels leave and go down to Sodom, Jesus stays with Abraham, and he tells him that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. After Jesus tells Abraham this, there is a back and forth between Jesus and Abraham where Abraham intercedes for Sodom. And we're not going to go into the details of that exchange in this episode, but we did a whole episode on this. It's episode 162 called Let's Make a Deal. For our purposes today, we're looking at this foundational truth. God will not tolerate the wicked forever. Most of us know the story. The people of Sodom are wicked and depraved. It's so depraved that all of the men, young and old, are pounding on Lot's door because they want to rape two male angels that now are in Lot's house.
Think back to Genesis 6:5 when God said the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we saw with Ham that continued even after the flood. Well, this describes Sodom and it describes all unregenerate men and women. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because God executed his judgment on them. He poured his wrath out on them. Genesis 19, 24 and 25 says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valleys and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground.
There's been a lot of debate over whether Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for the sin of homosexuality or other sins, but it's not really any debate. This city is wicked, And homosexuality is just part of the wickedness. I think it was a big part because it talks so much about it. Sodom and Gomorrah is a symbol of the wickedness of man and God's coming judgment on them. And as we know, Rose, it's not just unbelieving as a homosexual. It's all kinds of sin.
Yep.
In the Old Testament, Israel is compared with the cities several times, such as Isaiah 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. In the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, and Peter say that the destruction of Sodom is a foreshadowing to Jesus' second coming and God's final judgment on the wicked. And we're going to see it. And we may not see it in this lifetime. That's not what I'm saying, but.
Yeah, Jesus says in Luke 17:28 to 30, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, Chris, you were saying homosexuality was a big part of their sin, and Peter shows that. He shows the comparison between Sodom and the final judgment. In 2 Peter 2:6 to 9, he says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what it's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly depressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And maybe we should take a second and define wicked. Wicked is anyone who has sinned against God, but whose sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus.
In other words, all unbelievers, because everybody is a sinner.
Yep.
Rose, I just got this picture as you were reading. They were living normal lives one day, and then this happened. And that's how it's going to be. Like, we go through life every day and we're not even thinking about it, but it's going to happen someday during a normal day.
Mm-hmm.
We would have all been counted among the wicked had God not intervened and saved us. So total destruction comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, an area that once had been unbelievably beautiful and productive. I remember Lot picked it because it looked so great. It was such an awesome area to go and take control over. It was like the garden of the Lord, as described in Genesis 13:10. Yet this great blessing did not turn the inhabitants' hearts towards God. And we didn't talk about it, but in Genesis 19, God uses Abraham to defeat kings and save Sodom and Gomorrah. And even that did not turn their hearts toward God. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was God executing his righteous judgment on a very deserving, wicked people. Ultimately and finally, this will happen at Jesus' second coming. But God has executed this judgment throughout history on other nations. There are lots of places in scripture where God has judged wicked nations and already brought destruction and condemnation on them.
There was Syria, Babylon, Tyre, Philistia, and I'm sure I'm missing a couple of others. But the point is, they all point to God's righteous judgment on the wicked. Chris, they point to hell.
Yeah.
And that's why I don't get when people say there's no hell. And some who say they're Christians are preaching no hell. Well, what do they think Sodom and Gomorrah was all about? It was pointing to God's ultimate judgment on the wicked. It was pointing to the events that we see in Revelation. It was pointing to hell. And Chris, we recently did an episode on hell too in 5 a.m. Theology. And it was appropriately called Hell Yes.
Yeah. And you know, Rose, I think people do this because they think it's loving to not make people fear. This is unloving. You're not doing them any favors by being nice. You're not doing any favors by not pointing at their sin, because that's got to be part of the gospel.
Absolutely.
Okay, so we'll wrap up with the end of chapter 21. Isaac is finally born. The son of promise, the continued line of serpent crusher, is live and well. And Sarah wants Hagar and Ishmael out of the picture. She wants them gone. She says in Genesis 21:10, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And as harsh as that sounds, God agrees with her and Abraham sends them away. What's the foundational truth here? There is a distinct dichotomy between godly and ungodly in Scripture. We have touched on this earlier. This is the only distinction between people in the Bible, those who belong to God and those who don't. Hagar and her son Ishmael represent unbelievers, those who do not belong to God and are slaves to sin. Sarah and Isaac represent believers, those who belong to God and whom Christ has imputed his righteousness to.
And Paul clearly understood this. He says in Galatians 4, 21 to 24, and I'm going to read the NLT version because it's a lot simpler than the ESV. Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law and it enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman and she is our mother.
We'll end with this. I know we've said it a lot before, but doing a study like this really makes it obvious that God speaks to us through Scripture. Even way back in Genesis, we see God has crucial, relevant truths that we need for our life. Have you ever thought about the fact that from the very beginning of creation, God was putting the Bible together? All of God's talking directly to people and to the prophets, having them write things down on scrolls, it was for sure for people at the time of the writing, but there was always a bigger picture. It was to the ultimate end of compiling a complete book of scripture that every Christian would have that contained everything they needed this side of heaven. God even gives us a glimpse of hell and damnation that unbelievers are bound for. Praise God that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
And that's a good place to end. Have a blessed day, everyone.